Lord, have mercy on this world. We need you. We need you desperately, Lord. We need your love. We need your light. And we pray that as individuals, we would walk in your love and your light. And that you'd bless us today as we study your word and give us more light in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, if you'd open up your Bibles to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is writing to believers, Jewish believers at the time, scattered around the Roman Empire, and he writes in kind of an unusual fashion. I don't know if you noticed it just reading through this passage, but it's like he's talking about something, and then before you know it, he's talking about something else, and then before you know it, he's talking about something else. And when you go back and you look at that, you kind of think, well, how did he get from here to here? How did he get from here to here? What's the connection between these things? And really, there are some connections. But it seems like what James is really trying to do is he's trying to throw out a whole lot of wisdom for people, practical wisdom. James's epistle is commonly called things like practical Christianity, faith that works, faith in action, things like that, to show that James is really focused on us taking our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for our sins, taking that faith and putting it into practice in our daily lives. And that's a great thing for us to get, because it's really common in our society to think, oh yes, I'm a Christian, you know, I belong to a church, or I went to the altar at an altar call, or I raised my hand accepting the Lord, or whatever, we did something, therefore I've been moved from this class into this class, I belong to this class, and that's really all there is to it. We tend to think, you know, I've taken care of my eternity. It's like, you know, at times if we buy a house, we have to buy homeowner's insurance, you know, and we go through, we buy homeowner's insurance and we think, okay, now that's taken care of. Unless there's a tragedy, a crisis, my insurance is taken care of. Sometimes we think that way about Christianity. James is saying, wait a minute, that's not it at all. Christianity is something that should affect your daily life. Every day, your life should be different because you're a Christian. And so he goes through and he's going to teach us a whole bunch of things that relate to how to live the Christian life, not just theologically what it means to be a Christian. He really doesn't spend very much time on that. He just sort of takes that for granted. He's writing to believers, you understand what it means that Jesus came as God in the flesh, died on the cross for your sins. You understand he had to do that to pay for your sins. Your sins are paid for when you put your faith in him. That's all taken care of. And James takes that for granted, and then he goes on from there. And so he's often called the writer of the wisdom book of the New Testament, the Proverbs. This book is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And you'll see the similarities. If you know the Proverbs, you'll see them in James. James starts out very abruptly, doesn't he? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that's a pretty radical statement. I mean, how many of us, the first thing we think when a trial hits is, oh, wow, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice. We don't think that way, do we? We don't think that way. And that shows us that we need to change our thinking, because he's not saying, you know, you would do a little better if you would learn to count it all joy. This is a command. And James is full of commands. He says, do this. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, he doesn't just say that. He explains why that is. Knowing, okay, you can count it all joy if you know something, if you're in the state of knowing this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, patience is probably not the best word there. Probably something like endurance or steadfastness is a better translation, because patience gives us this idea of just waiting passively, getting through something, whereas steadfastness, that gives you the idea that you're standing firm and strong. And that's what the testing of our faith produces. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, if we've worked out, you know, if we've exercised, if we've lifted weights, we understand that it's the resistance of the weights that brings the strength to the muscle. It's pushing against that weight that brings the strength to the muscle. That's basically what James is saying. He's saying it's the same way with faith. You're pushing against this trial. This trial is designed to push you off the track. It's like we have a path to walk with the Lord. He's laid out a path to walk, a narrow way that we're to walk, and we get resistance when we try to walk that. We get resistance from other people. We get resistance from the world and its systems, its organizations, its ways. We get resistance from our own hearts, don't we? We don't want to keep on that narrow path a lot of the time. And James says, when you do, when you press forward on this, it's going to produce steadfastness. It's going to produce something in you. It's going to make you stronger. And because you know that, you can rejoice when the trials come. Not rejoicing, oh, great, you know, I love this trial. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're rejoicing in what that trial is going to produce in you as you respond to it in faith in Jesus. And how can we do that? Well, we do that because we recognize that God is sovereign over all. And that at any time he wants, he can prevent a trial from coming upon us, or he can lift it from us. And every once in a while, we hear these radical testimonies of a trial just ending like that. All of a sudden, you know, people prayed, whatever, and that trial was gone. And that gives us great hope and great joy that God has the power to do that. And yet, often he doesn't. Because often, he wants the strength that comes to us when we endure the trial. James is saying, this is what produces endurance. It's going through these tests of faith. It's going through these trials. You're not going to become mature by some kind of three-step program. That's not going to do it. You're going to have to endure trials. He says, let patience have its perfect work. Let it have. In other words, God's trying to work something in you through this steadfastness, and it's going to work something in you if you let it. Let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Does that speak to your heart? I mean, when you look at your life, how many of us look at our lives and say, oh, you know, if only I had this. You know, if only I had that. If only I had, like, man, a 10% raise would just do so much right now, right? Or if only I were free from this illness, or if only, you know, I had 10 more years to live, or if only this or that, you know, if only I had the right relationship with someone else. We sense a lack in our lives frequently, don't we? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You see, James is trying to get us to the point where we have the fullness of what we need in God. Does that make sense? He doesn't want us to sense that we're missing something. But he wants us to know that what we're missing is really the Lord. It's not anything in this material world. We become perfect, which means mature. We become complete, not lacking anything, as that steadfastness works in us. So James is talking about a maturing process in the Christian faith. He's saying it's not an instantaneous thing. There are things that are instantaneous, but this process of maturing takes time. It takes trials. It takes growing in those trials. It takes being steadfast in them. So this letting patience have its perfect work will bring you to this place of maturity, of completeness, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Now, I just love that because I just so often feel lacking. I mean, don't you feel lacking most of the time? Anytime something new comes up that's hard and they say, you know, we want you to do this. You go, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't feel like I have what it takes to do that. We have what it takes in the Lord. We have what it takes in the Lord. So James wants us to recognize that. And he wants us to embrace the trials. That doesn't mean you don't pray to be delivered from them. But when God doesn't deliver you from them, you stay steadfast. You press on through it. And you recognize that it's going to produce endurance. Now, let me go back to this first phrase. He says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now, this word count is a little bit of a hard one to translate. Any political theorists in here, you know, the term hegemony, a hierarchy of political power, usually one nation over other nations, this Greek word is related to that. Now, what does that mean? It means this is not a casual counting. What you're doing is you're taking this knowledge that faith produces steadfastness, and you're making it rule over the other thoughts that you have when you encounter a trial. Does that make sense? Because when we encounter a trial, we have all these thoughts, don't we? We think, man, I need to get out of this. What can I do to get out of this? We think, man, why is this happening to me? Doesn't God love me? We think, what about that person? You know, why don't you give my trial to them? They could use it more than I could. We have all these thoughts that run through our heads. We think, man, I can't do this. This is too hard for me. I can't last this long through this trial. And what James is saying is, take all those thoughts and let this other thought rule over them all, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that is of such value that it overcomes all these other thoughts. So, count it all joy. Your testing, your trials are going to produce good if you let them. But he goes on and he says, you know, lacking in nothing, but if any of you lacks wisdom, you see how he kind of jumps, but there is a connection. He's talking about lacking. Now he's talking about one particular kind of lack. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. Now, I don't know about you. I've been through so many things in my life where I thought, I just don't know what to do here. I just don't know what to do here. I don't know how to proceed. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what to do. Wisdom is the understanding of how to apply the knowledge that we have to the circumstances we have. You see, there's knowledge, which are the facts and the information about something. There's understanding, which is understanding the relationships between those facts and that information, how they interrelate, what they mean. And then there's wisdom, which is being able to take that understanding of those facts and apply it to the circumstances. Put it in practice in our lives. James is saying, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Ask of God. It's a novel concept, right? When we lack wisdom, what do we think? You know, Google search, right? Let's get some more information. You know, has somebody else faced this problem before? What did they do? James is saying, look, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Why? Ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Liberally and without reproach. Liberally. He gives generously. In fact, in the Greek, this is written in Greek originally, the word is singly. It's single-mindedly. God single-mindedly wants to give us wisdom. Wow. Is that amazing? When you think about that, when you think about your life, how little it is compared to God, to recognize that He is very focused on wanting to give you wisdom. So, why don't we ask? Well, we don't ask because we're too lazy. We don't ask because we don't really believe that. We don't really believe that God cares. We don't really believe that He knows what to do in this situation. We don't really believe that He'll give us that wisdom or He's able to. But we need to ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Here's another reason we don't ask. Because we feel like we're not right with God. You know how that is when you need someone from something and you've offended them? You've done something against them, you've hurt them, you know, you've been mean to them, whatever, and now all of a sudden you need something from them. And what do you know? What's going to happen? You think, well, I'm going to go to this person, I'm going to say, you know, I really need such and such. And they're going to say, you, why are you coming to me? You know, blah, 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 blah. You know that feeling, right? They're just going to chew you up because of what you did, and they're going to reproach you. They're going to give you reproach if you go to them for what you need. James is saying, that's not God. That's not His way. God doesn't reproach us. He wants us to come to Him for wisdom. Now, there's sort of an order in which God wants things to happen in our lives, right? He wants us to recognize that we have sinned against Him, that we really are deserving of reproach from Him, but that He took that reproach away on the cross of Jesus. God wants us to see those things, and then we recognize that our God is a giving and a loving God, and then we have faith to come to Him for other things we need. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, He, speaking of God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, with His Son, freely or graciously give us all things? If He gave us His Son, why would He hold back on anything else? Does that make sense? So it's like God wants us to get this foundation right, that He is a loving and giving God. He's given us His Son to pay for our sins, to make all these things right. And then we have the confidence to come to Him and ask Him for wisdom, because we know He's gracious and giving. So ask of God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. Ask of Him. You know, and if all of this seems confusing, you know, we're talking about things that maybe you don't have a lot of experience with, you don't understand some of the terminology, still ask God. God, help me to understand this. Give me wisdom to apply it to my life. Ask of God, and it will be given to Him. Ask of God, and it will be given. Just see that here's a promise. It's a very clear promise. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, it will be given. Now, if you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, you believe that that promise is sure. And so you can act upon it. But you have to know there's a condition here, right? In the Bible, there are promises that have no conditions, and there are promises that have conditions. It's like the fine print, right? Here's the condition, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, let him ask in faith. When we talk about faith, we're usually talking about faith in Jesus, that faith that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. But faith is a more general term than that, and it just means putting your reliance and your trust on or in something. James is saying, ask God in faith, trusting that He's going to answer you. Ask with no doubting. Now, there are two different kinds of doubting, too, right? There's the doubting where you're confused or you're perplexed. Like, I don't know what to do here. Well, that's exactly the kind of situation James is saying you need to pray in. The other kind of doubting, which is what he's referring to here, is the skepticism. Oh, I don't believe God really wants to give me wisdom. He says, if you have that kind of doubt, don't bother asking, because God's not going to answer. You need to come to Him in faith, recognizing that He is a God who gives and a God who loves. He says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We've seen some pictures of those lately, haven't we, with the storms surges on the East Coast. the waves in the Sea of Galilee, where James lived, close to the Sea of Galilee, actually pretty close to the Mediterranean Sea too, the Sea of Galilee could often be incredibly calm, but because it's in the hills and kind of in a bowl in the hills, when the storms came, the waves would just churn. They'd just be rough, wild, very, very dangerous. He says, that's what we're like when we doubt. When we have faith and confidence in God, our hearts are like a calm sea. But when we're doubting, we're like a churning sea. We're tossing back and forth in our hearts like a wave driven and tossed by the wind, unstable. He says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you remember what is written in the book of Hebrews? It's where in the great chapter on faith, in fact, it's just a couple of pages backwards, if you want to look back in Hebrews 11, in verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him being God here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's faith in action. You've got to believe a couple of things. You've got to believe that God exists. Otherwise, why are you praying? If you don't believe God exists, why are you praying? You ever found yourself praying when you thought God didn't exist? That happened to me when I was in college. I was confused. I was lacking in wisdom. My heart was churning and tossing like the waves of a sea. And I was desperate. And all of a sudden, I realized, I'm praying. I'm praying. You know, what am I doing praying? You know, that means in my most desperate situation, I was having a bad LSD trip. In my most desperate situation, I was calling out to God. And that meant that underneath all of this skepticism and all this doubt that I had in my mind about whether God existed, and I kind of believed that he did, kind of believed that he didn't, you know, I was unstable, I was going back and forth. Underneath it all, there was this something in my heart where I did believe that he existed. And in my time of desperation, I called out to him. And when the light went on and I realized what was going on in my heart, then I could really pray, and I could really pray in faith. Because then I said, you know, I really believe, God, I really believe you exist and I need you. God wants us to be able to come to him like that. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He wants to reward us. He wants to give gifts of us. But did you notice that little word, diligently? He wants us to seek him. And he wants us to seek him diligently. If we're not willing to seek him, we shouldn't expect him to drop answers in front of us. Had someone I was talking to once about having come to faith, and he said, you know, I just can't believe that. Now, if God would raise someone from the dead right in front of my eyes, then I'd believe. Now, would he believe? Only if there really is some belief already in his heart, right? If there's not, he wouldn't believe. And if there is, then he shouldn't need that. And if there isn't, it's not going to help. God's not captive to our demands. He's much bigger than that. He wants us to seek him. So he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's thinking one thing, he's thinking the other. His thoughts are conflicting within himself, and that brings instability. You have to have a solid foundation if you're going to build a stable building. If you don't have a solid foundation, building's not going to be stable. And so if you're seeing instability in your life, you need to step back and say, what's wrong with my foundation? What's wrong with it? Don't worry about the facade. Deal with the foundation first, and then worry about the walls. James goes on, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What does that mean? That's kind of an odd statement for us, isn't it? Let the lowly brother, so he's talking about a believer, glory in his exaltation. Well, in the context again, what's he been referring to? He's been referring to enduring trials, growing through them, needing to trust in God, needing to ask God for what you're lacking, right? The lowly brother is a poor brother, a poor believer. Anybody fall into that category? Let him glory in his exaltation. The exaltation is a high position. And what I believe he's referring to is that position of needing to trust in God for everything. In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" That's a high position, isn't it? You may be in a lowly position in this world. As far as society looks at you, looks down on you, you're poor, you don't have a good job, you know, not good circumstances. That's a low position in this world, but you're called to a high position in faith. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And isn't it interesting? Have you ever studied or read an article about giving, charitable giving? You know, as a pastor, these kinds of things catch your attention. The poor give a much higher percentage of their income than the wealthy. The poor, the percentage of giving by poor is way higher than those who have lots of money. Is that amazing? Doesn't that seem backwards? What's going on? They recognize the need. They're close to the people in need, and they recognize how much it means to have that need met, and many of them are trusting God to meet those needs, and so they give. So they're called to this high position. Let the rich glory in his humiliation. What does that mean? Humiliation, right? Being brought down. The exaltation is being raised up. The poor is raised up to a position of great trust. What about the rich? What is he being brought down to? Well, let's go on and read. He says, "Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away." What's he saying? He's saying, look, you may be rich in this world, in this life, but your life's going to end. It's going to end. You're going to pass away, just like a flower in the field. And in that area, there were these strong, hot desert winds that would blow at times. And the flowers, a beautiful flower in full bloom, could be dead and dried up in a day. It's quick. We look at our lives, we may be satisfied with them, we may say, wow, I'm wealthy, I'm doing great. Your life's going to come to an end quickly. I mean, think about the people in the World Trade Center. A lot of them probably were very wealthy, executives, you know, making tons of money, thinking, wow, you know, this weekend I'm going to buy a new yacht, whatever. And all of a sudden, it's over. Our lives are so fleeting. As a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So if you're pursuing worldly benefits, worldly riches, you're going to pass away in the midst of those all of a sudden. So what James is doing is he's calling for those who are believers who are wealthy to humble themselves. And you'll see this throughout the book of James, where he calls us to humble ourselves. Don't trust in your wealth. Don't trust in your riches. Look at them as something entrusted to you for a short period of time and use them the way that God wants you to use them. And then James wraps up this section and begins the next section by saying, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." And the word in the Greek, there's one word that's used in three different ways. The same word is used for trials, for temptations, and for tests. Trials, temptations, and tests. Trials and temptations are both kinds of tests, aren't they? So you can see tests is kind of the general term. Trials are those things that come against us to push us off the path. Temptations are those things that rise up within us to pull us off the path. So this is the word test, so it encompasses both trials and temptations. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures tests, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's a reward coming at the end. There's a reward coming, the crown of life. Now, a crown in those days would be a wreath. And usually what would be referred to is the kind of wreath that you would receive when you won an athletic contest. In the Roman games, in the Greek games, the early Olympics, for example, they would take laurel branches and weave a wreath in the shape of a crown, and they'd put it on the head of the winner of the contest. James is saying, look, all those things that people are winning in this world are fading. They're going to fade away. But if you endure trials, if you endure temptations, when you're approved, you'll receive the crown of life. Life that lasts. Again, James is not just talking about what happens after we die, although that's included, but he's also talking about that life, that eternal life that we can live here and now. I don't know when you became a believer, or maybe, you know, probably not everyone here has, but I remember meeting a young woman who was a believer and just thinking, something different about her. You know, she didn't fit my mold of the goody two shoes, you know, not very bright person who's been convinced that this stuff is true. She was very smart and very interesting. And there was just something about her. And what was going on? I look back on that, I think, you know, I was recognizing life in her. She had this confidence and this joy that didn't make sense to me. And that I wanted. God wants to give us that life. He wants to. He not only wants to give us eternal life, he wants to make it grow. He wants it to be abundant in our lives. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that more abundantly. Why did Jesus come? That we might have life that's abundant and rich and strong and that spills out of us and touches those around us. That's the kind of life that God wants to have us. Life that gives us joy, enables us to rejoice no matter what trials we're going through. Life that gives us wisdom, that enables us to apply the wisdom we gain from God. Life that gives us perspective on what we have or what we don't have, on our situation in the world. We can count our trials joy because they produce endurance, because they can result in wisdom, because they can give us perspective on this life, and because they result in the crown of life once we've endured through the end, once our test is over, and the test will be over one day. Isn't it great when you graduated from school? You thought, wow, no more tests. What a relief that is. Our tests will one day be over. One day they're going to come to an end. How will we be able to stand before God at that time? Will we be able to stand before him and having endured, having received wisdom, having lived for his glory, having had a right perspective on the things of this world? Or will we go kicking and screaming because we're not ready? James says, wisdom is getting yourself ready. I was thinking about driving yesterday, day before. When my parents moved to California, they got a house kind of up in the hills. We moved from Missouri. Not a lot of hills where we were. And I remember riding up this road, thinking, this windy, twisty road, thinking, how can people go so fast here? That's crazy, you know, because the road was scary. Because for us, we didn't know what was coming, you know. Until you've driven that road a lot of times, you're not used to the turns and where they're coming and how sharp they are. If you don't know what's coming, you need to slow down, don't you? You need to watch. You need to watch the signs that are by the side of the road where it says 35 miles per hour. Well, you know, if you have a nice car, you might be able to go 45. But you're not going to go 65. You watch the signs, right? You learn to respond to them, and you learn to drive the road through practice. God wants us to see the signs. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to look around us. He wants us to see the signs that life is fleeting. No matter how young or how old we are, we don't know how long it's going to last. It's fleeting. We need to be ready for the end. And we need to know that after this life, we stand before God. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, judgment. So we're going to stand before him. So here are the road signs in the Bible. What do we do with them? Do we take them to heart? Do we live according to what we learn? Or do we just ignore them and go on being a double-minded person? God, so gracious, he wants to bless us, but he gives the choice to us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, how rich it is. Lord, there's so much more in it than I would ever have guessed. And I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to study it and teach it. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn it. And Lord, we want to learn it. We want to be people who are wise. We want to grow in wisdom. We want to see the signs and learn from them, put into practice what we learn. So, Lord, we come to you this morning. We pray that you would meet us where we have a need. Each of us, Lord, has needs this morning, different needs. For some, Lord, the greatest need of all is just to put their trust in you for eternity. Trusting what Jesus did on the cross for them. Trusting you to forgive their sins. And Lord, we pray that they would choose that this morning. For others, Lord, we lack wisdom. Life is confusing and it gets more confusing all the time. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, I know many people here are going through trials, having difficulty enduring. Many people in our fellowship are not here because their trials are so severe right now. Lord, bless them. Strengthen them to endure. Give them strength to bear up under the trial and to persevere. Lord, give us wisdom to understand how to do that. And give us perspective on this life, that we might see it for what it is, and we might use what you've given us for your glory according to your purposes. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.